Father, we do praise you for your tremendous mercy and love, your grace which you poured out in sending your Son Jesus, who willingly came and offered himself a sacrifice. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, and he died, and yet he rose from the dead. And Father, we thank you that through his shed blood there is forgiveness of sins, that because of Christ we can have a relationship with you. Father, we thank you that it's through your powerful word concerning Christ you draw us unto yourself. You call us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And Father, we thank you that you also, after saving us, use your word to conform us to the image of your Son. And I pray now as we look into your word, you would just grant us wisdom and insight, that we would not simply be here to listen to a message or to understand a passage per se, Lord, but that we would desire to know you better, desire to be corrected and trained, Lord God, that we would be more like your Son. We ask you for wisdom in this passage, that we might see it as you intended it, and then by your power and strength apply it as you desire. We thank you for this time together, and we commit it to you now. In your Son's precious name, amen. There are times when we come to passages in Scripture where at first read it may seem not that important. Take, for instance, the genealogies we see in the Old Testament and in the beginning of the New Testament. A quick read might cause you to think that they're simply repetitive and simple and really unimportant. We can possibly think that. Today we come to Genesis chapter 10, and this is a passage, quite frankly, that some have said is not worth preaching. One such scholar in his commentary on Genesis said this. He said, it may very well be questioned whether man should ever preach on a chapter such as this. Now, when I read that, I went, ooh. Because we know that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And although sometimes the genealogies may seem not that important, they may not have those truths in there that are integral to our salvation. Maybe they may not have those truths that are integral to our edification or building, but they do have truth in there that God intends us and wants us to understand. And they are certainly a part of a larger portion and understanding of Scripture, which does point to ultimately the person of Jesus Christ. So it's very important that we understand these passages, that we might read over and say, oh, that's kind of interesting, but what does it have to do with me? So today we're going to come to Genesis 10, where we're going to see from Noah's sons came all the families of the world. And I believe we're going to see through this physical history, it's going to prepare us for the spiritual truths the Lord wants us to see. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 10. And again, we're continuing our study in the book of Genesis. And I haven't encouraged you lately, but I want to encourage you to read ahead, to be reading the Word of God, to be reading what we'll be preaching on, to anticipate that. And if for some reason we preach something different, that's an extra bonus because you're reading even more. But be reading ahead so that you'll have an understanding, a basis for what we're going through. We've seen in the book of Genesis that was written by the Lord through Moses. We've seen in chapter 1 an overview of his creation. We've seen an overview of this creation that within this book, that God created the heavens and the earth, and man was at the center of his creation. And I've shared that Genesis is structurally, not semantically, but structurally divided by the phrase, these are the generations, or the Hebrew word, toledot. And after that initial declaration in chapter 1, in the beginning of chapter 2, we have the first toledot, where we have the history of the heavens and the earth, the creation of the heavens and the earth. And within that, we saw the first reality of the creation of man in an intimate way, and woman, and man and woman in the garden without sin. And then we came to chapter 2, where we saw really where we have come from. Where Eve was deceived by the devil. She was deceived, but Adam rebelled and sinned. And the human race was plunged into the fall. And through one man, we have all become sinners. Man's tragic fall. But we saw God's gracious pursuit of Adam and Eve. Adam, where are you? That they would recognize the context in which they are, dead in sin. And God was gracious in the beginning in chapter 3 to reveal his plan to destroy Satan. That through Eve's seed, ultimately the person of Jesus Christ, Satan would be crushed. And within that, we came to chapter 4 where we saw the proliferation of sin. We saw Cain who murdered his brother being jealous. Cain who offered his sacrifice not of faith, murdered his brother. We saw that he was the founder of civilization. We saw that his descendants were inventive and cultured, yet very wicked. And yet we saw hope in the end of chapter 4, where people began to call upon the name of the Lord. We came to chapter 5, which was a different line, the line of Adam and ultimately Seth, as we see. That toledot of Adam, where it seemed to be different, where there were those within there who walked with the Lord. Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech. And ultimately, as we see, Noah. We saw in chapter 6 the Lord giving a preliminary view of why he would destroy the entire earth by the flood. There were demons who had crossed the line. They had gone beyond God's boundaries. And man's wickedness had increased on the earth, and God was grieved. Yet he was still patient and gave 120 more years as Noah prepared an ark in obedience. And we saw the toledot of Noah that began in chapter 6, 9, verse 9, and ended in chapter 9. We saw it was the account of Noah, that he was a righteous man, the only righteous man on the earth at that time when the flood came, that he walked with the Lord. And he and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives were the only ones delivered by God's flood judgment. God was gracious and had preached through Noah during that time, and people did not respond. God was gracious, as we see in Jude, and preached through Enoch during that time earlier, and no one had responded. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace. And therefore, through believing the truth concerning the Son who would come, believing concerning the Lord, Noah was righteous. And then we saw the flood. We saw that judgment prevailed upon the earth. The wicked were killed. That the whole earth was flooded. And only Noah and his family and their son and his son's wives were saved. The ark was a type of Christ, as we see in 1 Peter 3. That Christ is the only one who delivers us from judgment. We must enter into him in a relationship through faith in him to be delivered from God's judgment concerning sin. And having come to chapter 8, we saw that Noah and his family were on the ark for quite a long time. Yet God had not forgotten Noah. And we saw that he began slowly to have the waters recede. And a little over a year, God remembered Noah, and then after they came out of the ark, Noah remembered God in offering burnt offerings to the Lord. We saw the Lord's response declaring that he would never destroy the earth in this manner again through a flood, the entire earth. And coming to chapter 9, we saw a contrast in which the flood had destroyed billions who would not repent, how God now blessed Noah and his sons. He gave them a provision of food. He provided a prescription of punishment for those who would murder. And then he revealed his covenant with Noah and his descendants and all flesh on the earth, that he would never again destroy all flesh with a flood. And he gave the sign of that covenant, which is the rainbow, which we can see today. And then the last time we came to Genesis, we saw that even godly men can fall. That Noah got drunk and uncovered himself. And we saw that his son Ham acted wickedly. That he, instead of covering his dad respectfully, went out and told his brothers. The implication is he was probably gleeful at Noah's fall, as we see in Scripture the enemies of Israel always were. But we saw in contrast Japheth and Shem, Noah's other sons, respectfully covering their father. And then when Noah woke up, he knew what had happened to him, and he addressed his sons. He prophetically curses Ham's son, Canaan, and blesses Japheth and Ham and his descendants, their descendants. Now we're going to review that in a minute, because I think it actually helps us understand our passage today. So today we come to Genesis chapter 10 in our study. And it's we're here that I believe we're going to see that from Noah's sons came all the nations of the world. We're going to look at a physical history with physical boundaries. But yet this should prepare us for the spiritual message that the Lord wants us to see concerning our sin and the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings forgiveness of sins. Chapter 10 of Genesis, and it's a long one. There's a lot of different names here. I'm probably going to pronounce a few wrong, so don't assume that my pronunciation is correct. But I think you'll get the idea as we read through here. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's the term Toledot. Now we have the Toledot of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons of Noah. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Yavan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphah and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dadanim. From these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, every one according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Verse 6. And the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush were Sheba, Havilah, Sabta, and Raama, and Sabtaka. And the sons of Raama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria, and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth-ir, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. And Mitzrayim became the father of Ludan, and Anamim, and Lahabim, and Naphtuhim. I think that's it. And Pathrusim, and Casluhim, from which came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. And Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. And the territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as far as you go to Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboiim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. Verse 21. And also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. And the sons of Shem were Elam, and Ashur, and Arpachshad, and Lud, and Aram. And the sons of Aram were Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. And Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. And two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan became the father of Almadad and Shelath and Hazarmaveth and Jerah and Hadaram and Uzal and Dikla and Obal and Abmael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as far as you go towards Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies. by their nations, and out of these nations were separated, out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Now, some of you, for those ladies who are pregnant, you have a bunch of names to think of for your future child, right? Okay. So you're probably tempted to say, boy, this is a little boring. And admittedly, it's not one of the most interesting and edifying passages. There are other passages that are quite a bit more edifying, honestly, that directly point to Christ and what he's doing. There's no doubt about that. Yet it is God's word. And I believe an understanding of this passage in its context, if we do have that, we will gain understanding of Genesis in its right context. That this is an integral part of what is going on in the true story in Genesis. And so we need to understand this passage. But before we get into it specifically, I think we need to know the flow of the passages that surround it. We need to understand what comes before and then what comes afterwards. We need to look at the end of chapter 9 up through chapter 12. And so for that, I want to take a look back a little bit to start with at chapter 9, verse 24. So let's go back a little bit. And remember, this is the response of Noah after what his son Ham had done. And if you aren't sure what that is, you could get the CD from when we preached this last and go through that. We don't have the time to go through it today, but we are going to see his response. Now, we saw a couple weeks ago here, notice verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine, this is chapter 9, verse 24, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And again, I'm not going to repeat it, but somehow Noah understood what Ham had done in the context of disrespecting him, I believe. We know it is a very serious thing for a child to disrespect a father. We see that in Scripture. It's a very serious thing. And here we have an adult child disrespecting him greatly, as we'll see. And therefore, Noah prophetically curses, interestingly enough, not Ham, but one of his sons, Canaan. Verse 25, so he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. And I believe we saw the last time in Genesis that this was pointing to the descendants of Canaan. Certainly Canaan, but really his descendants. And remember, Israel is on the plains of Moab. They are ready to enter the promised land. They are ready to expel by God's command the Canaanites who had not repented. God had given them 400 or so years for the sin of the Amorite to be complete. Chapter 15, verse 6. They did not repent of their wickedness. They were a very wicked people. And here we see, cursed be Canaan. This is the progenitor, the one who brought forth these nations, as we will see. Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers. The Canaanites were like Canaan, as we see, obviously, or like Ham and his disrespect. They were evil. They were wicked. And the reality is, we saw last time that sin doesn't stay around us. When we sin, it affects the people around us. And if you sin, it's going to affect your family. If they don't repent, they're going to continue that sin. We see that generational sin. And here we see it going to the Canaanites. And then we have Noah's prophetic blessing or praise to God, verse 25. Or verse 26, excuse me. He also said, blessed be the Lord, or praise to the Lord. And that's Yahweh, the great I Am. That's his covenant name. The Israelites would understand that. Remember when Moses said, well, who should I tell the Israelites you are? What's your name? Basically, he said, the Lord said, I am who I am, Yahweh, which means I am. It's the present tense first person of to be. He is. He is the only one who is. He is the only one who was not created. He is God. He continually exists. He is the Lord. Blessed be the Lord, L-O-R-D, in large caps in your Bibles. If you see it in large caps, that speaks of Yahweh, the Lord. If you see a large L and O-R-D small, that speaks of Adonai. A good example is in the Psalms. O Lord, Yahweh, our Lord, Adonai, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. What an amazing thing. It seems like Shem has come to faith. Because remember, when Noah went on the ark, he was the only righteous man. His family evidently was not saved at that time. And evidently here, Shem, his son, has come to faith. Praise the Lord. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. We have this tremendous statement, but it's prophetic. It's prophetic. And it would certainly come true, as we'll see. The Shemites are those who would come from there, as we'll see today. The Israelites, The Canaanites would become those who were not expelled or killed. They would become the slaves of Israel, ultimately because of their sinfulness. Remember, Ham's sin brought about this prophetic curse upon those related to him, Canaan and his generations. Then we have the prophetic blessing upon Japheth, verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant. That's verse 27. Now, I didn't mention this last time we went through it, but it appears that there are two blessings here. One is physical and one is spiritual, and this will play into what we see today in our passage. May God enlarge Japheth. We're going to see the descendants of Japheth really are what we would call the Indo-European Gentiles, as we'll see. Those who went to the north and to the west when they were dispersed by the living God. May God enlarge Japheth. And what's interesting is Japheth's name actually means to be wide open or to be enlarged. So you have this phrase in Hebrew, may God patah Japheth. Basically, may God enlarge the one who is enlarged. It's kind of interesting. This is speaking of a physical blessing, I believe, which comes to its beginning of its fruition, as we'll see in chapter 10, but we have seen it ourselves. We have seen the expansion and the enlargement of the Indo-European Gentiles across the world. This is a physical blessing that we see. Gentiles moved across, obviously, into the north and the west and across Russia, even into America we see, across the Bering Strait to South America. We have Gentiles being enlarged. We have this blessing actually coming about. But this is a physical blessing. You can gain the whole world and lose your own soul. But there is also a spiritual blessing that goes with this. Verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem. We have the declaration that Japheth's descendants here, I believe prophetically, will dwell in the tents of Shem. Not all of them, but by and large, some will. What does this mean? I believe it's a spiritual blessing, as we'll see today. And as we'll see in the next few weeks, that through the line of Shem would come the Jews. We know initially from Eve's seed there would be one who would come and crush Satan, Genesis 3:15. We have the allusion here in our passage to the blessing of the Gentiles that would come through the line of Shem. In chapter 12, we have that blessing further narrowed down to Abraham. In his seed, all the nations would be blessed. In chapter 49, we have it further narrowed down to the line of Judah, or the tribe of Judah. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the king in the line of David would rule forever. It's being more narrowed down as more revelation was brought forth by God. Matthew chapter 1, we see that from the line of David and the line of Abraham came a Messiah, the Messiah Jesus Christ, who would bring forgiveness of sins. We know that salvation is from the Jews. And Jesus would also, as we'll see, be in the line of Shem as you look in the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. Obviously, the blessing of Shem would be that they would have a special relationship with the living God. And they did and do. And it was through one particular descendant prophesied the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He would die for them, bringing salvation, and then that salvation would be open to the Gentiles. May God enlarge Japheth, speaking of Gentiles, as we'll see, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. The term dwelling in the tent of someone spoke of sharing the belongings of the one who owned that tent. It spoke of entering into a relationship with the one who owned the tent. Psalm 84, verse 10, the psalmist says he would rather be at the entrance of the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked, to share with wickedness. Thus, according to Noah's prophecy, we see Gentiles someday, the descendants of Japheth, would partake in the blessing of the Jewish people. They were incredibly blessed. They had the truth of God concerning the seed and the Messiah who would come, Jesus Christ. Now, not all believed, but they had the incredible blessing. Indeed, in John chapter 10, Jesus foreshadows this reality that there would be others that would be his sheep and are his sheep. John chapter 10, turn there for a second. John chapter 10, verse 14. John records the Lord Jesus' words here in John 10:14. The Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Now, in contest, the bad shepherds, they're hirelings. They run off when there's a threat. Jesus is the good shepherd. And notice what he says, John 10:14, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice verse 16. I have other sheep. Now, who was he talking to? He's talking to Jews, right? I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. We know the Lord God's plan was to bring in the Gentiles, and we'll see the Lord God's plan was to bring salvation to everyone, as we will see. And what's interesting, in Acts chapter 10, we have Cornelius, the first Gentile convert in the church, coming to faith as the gospel moved to the Gentiles. And it's kind of interesting to note that in Acts 8 through 10, we have really salvation of specific people related to each one of Noah's sons. In Acts chapter 8, we have a descendant of Ham, an Ethiopian, who is saved. In Acts chapter 9, we have a descendant of Shem, a Jew, Saul, who is saved. In Acts chapter 10, we have a descendant of Japheth, Cornelius, who is saved. Tremendous realities. And we see now that salvation is open to all, everywhere, as God declares that all, everywhere, everyone should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world through the man Christ Jesus, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. So then, our chapter comes on the heels of the blessings of Noah's sons and the curse of Canaan. Now, with that in mind, we also need to get the flow of chapters 10 through 12, or we might think that chapter 10 is out of place. We might think that it's in the wrong place. And there are some unbelieving scholars that think it was just added in here, that it's not, doesn't flow with anything. Well, it does flow, but we need to understand. Now, the reason being that people say that chapter 10 doesn't make sense here is because part of it talks about before Babel, and part of it talks about after Babel, and yet Babel is in chapter 11. So they say it doesn't line up, but it does. Maybe not in terms of its order, but it lines up semantically in terms of meaning, as we will see. The study of these chapters gives us the resolution. The focus on these chapters is not simply the nations. There is a spiritual focus that I have alluded to already concerning God bringing salvation blessing to a sin-cursed world. And that blessing would come through his seed, as we will see. Indeed, we see the flow of chapters 11 and 12. In chapter 11, the Tower of Babel reveals man's sinfulness so quickly after the flood. Lord willing, we'll look at this next week. And then it moves right into a more complete genealogy of Shem. Very interesting. None of the other guys, but now Shem. And that genealogy moves us all the way up to Abraham, in which all the nations would be blessed as we come into chapter 12. Thus pointing to what Jesus would do, dying for our sins. So the writer is revealing man's sinfulness after the flood, and the solution to man's sinfulness, which is that which would come through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. He is moving towards an increasing understanding of that seed, which would bring salvation. So how does chapter 10 fit in, which we'll look at today? I believe it's a transition. It's how we see, in this we see that Noah's sons, the nations would come from them. It's through them. And we see the focus at the end of the chapter is one of Noah's sons, which is Shem, and his descendants, in which Christ would come. Now, as we look at chapter 10, I'm not going to go through every detail and every single word, and a lot of those names, we don't have total understanding of what nations they became to be, but I'll share what we think they are in a brief manner, but really get to the point. And after we go through it, I want to share some really important anomalies that we see in this chapter that really set the stage for the next chapter. We're going to see here, really, that it sets the stage for the Tower of Babel. And we're going to see there's talk about dispersion here. There's a time before a dispersion. There's a time after a dispersion. We're going to see that threaded in as we look at chapter 10. Okay, so with that in mind, let's take a look at the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. This is the introductory statement. Again, it is another toledot. These are the generations. We've seen this already. We have the declarative statement about what this is about. The generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And then notice we have this statement. And sons were born to them after the flood. This is what this is about in a generic sense. But we're going to see there's more to it than just the physical reality. This section is about the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth and the sons born to them. After the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, had sons. And that's in a general sense what this chapter is about. That is from which the whole earth was populated. And we'll see this is from which all the nations came about. Look at verse 5. After Japheth and his descendants are mentioned, notice what's said. From these, the co-sons of the nations were separated into their lands, every one according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Interesting. That's after talking about the descendants of Japheth. Then look at what is said after the descendants of Ham are talked about. Verse 20. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. Then look at after what is spoken of Shem, verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. The emphasis is that these families and these people brought about, as we see, God brought it about, different nations. Different nations. This chapter is about the nations that came out of the families of the sons of Noah. Okay, with that in mind, let's take a look at the sons of Japheth, where I believe we're going to see come what we would call the Indo-European Gentiles. Verse 2. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Yavan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Taras. Here we have seven sons mentioned. Just count that. Yes, seven sons. And apparently the context is that which Israel, whom Moses is writing to, would understand. These names, I believe they would fully understand. They would understand these lands at their time. It wasn't something that was a mystery to them. We have seven nations mentioned here, or seven sons, which would bring about nations, as we'll see. It's thought of after the dispersion that Gomer, the first one here, and his descendants settled in the area in which we would call Crimea or Ukraine. We've heard about that lately, haven't we, on the news? And that they later expanded westward into France and Spain and Galicia, Britain. That's what some say, and there's some evidence to that. Speaking of Gomer. Now Japheth, son Magog, after the dispersion, and now I keep saying after the dispersion, because we're going to see in chapter 11, everybody was in one place. But God spread them. Okay? Magog, after the dispersion, likely settled in the mountainous areas of the Black and Caspian Seas in southern Russia. It seems that that's possible. The next son of Japheth, it's not sure, but it appears his descendants, those of descendants of Madai, are what we call the Medes, of the Medes and Persians. They settled in Persia, and they eventually were those that it is thought that settled in India. The next one of Japheth's sons is Yavan, and it's from him the various Greek peoples came from. And there's, if you do some word study on that, you'll see that there's a big relationship to that. Then we have Tubal and Meshech, and there's some evidence that they settled in modern-day Turkey, and some say it's speaking of modern-day Russia. That's possible because of the terms Moscow and Tubalix, but I don't think that justifies it at all. So we're not totally sure, but it's most likely modern-day Turkey. Then we have Taras, and it's thought that these are the ones that settled in modern-day Italy. That's the thought. Now, at this point, Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, expands on two of Japheth's sons, sharing their descendants. Notice verse 3. And the sons of Gomer, we saw him first, were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarmah. And it appears that Ashkenaz settled in modern-day Germany. And there was some crossover and some crossover with Jews also, and there are some Jewish Germans that would see themselves as coming from this. But what we do know is it probably settled in modern-day Germany. Now, we're not sure, but it's thought that Togarma was the ancestor of the Armenians. Next, we have the four sons of Yavan here. And the sons, verse 4, and the sons of Yavan were Elisha and Tarshish and Kittim and Dodanim. We understand that from him came the Greeks, and from his sons we have, from Yavin's son, Elisha, we have a derivative of that name in which we get the word Helen, Hellenistic. We get that. And with that in mind, Tarshish appears to be somewhere in Spain. Remember Jonah was on his way there? So that was, they understood where that was at the time. And Kittim is Cyprus. Dodanim is what would be Rodanim or Rhodes. That's what it's thought. And what's interesting is it appears to be the emphasis is on the Mediterranean and Europe, the very areas in which the gospel spread. And then we have this summary statement, verse 5. And the gospel spread after the day of Pentecost. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And obviously the coastlands we see in Scripture refers to these Gentile nations that initially bordered the coastlines. We see it in the Mediterranean and up around in Europe. But it came to speak more broadly of Gentile nations. Now it's interesting, compared to what we will see with Ham, we've already read, and what we will see with Shem, there is not much said about Japheth here. Isn't that interesting? It's really not a lot. There's a few people mentioned, and that's it. There's nothing special mentioned about it. There's no interesting statements that cause us to wonder what's going on. So why is this? I believe at the time the most important genealogies were the genealogy of Shem, obviously, leading to the Messiah, which is actually repeated with years in the end of chapter 11. And then secondly, God shares much of concerning the sons of Ham and ultimately Canaan because of their direct wickedness in relationship to Israel, being enemies of the Lord. I think that's probably why there's more spoken here in this context. So we have Gentiles coming from Japheth who settled in the north and west. And the reality of Noah's prophetic blessing that Japheth would be enlarged came true here initially and has come true even more so as we are here right now. But again, that blessing in a physical level is worth nothing. It's worth nothing apart from dwelling, as we will see in the tents of Shem, having a relationship with the living God. You can gain everything and lose your own soul. So notice next we have the sons of Ham, in which the nations come out of there are Africa, some of Arabia, Canaan, and quite possibly, as we will see, the Orient. Verse 6, and the sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, and Put, and Canaan. Here we have four sons mentioned. The first one is Cush, and it appears that he and his descendants, which we'll look at in a minute, settled after the dispersion in the area in which we would call Ethiopia. Now, in a minute, we're going to look at Cush's most notorious son, Nimrod, who before the dispersion founded Babel and was the founder of the areas of Babylon and Nineveh, those cities. The next son of Ham is Mitzrayim, and it's apparent from Scripture that this is speaking of Egypt. They settled there. And then Put, apparently, is the father of those who settled in Libya. And then we have Canaan, of course. We'll discuss him in a minute. Now, as we move to verse 7, we have an expansion on the sons of Cush and some grandsons here. And obviously, this is important. The Jews would need to understand this, how these peoples around them relate to what God had said. Verse 7, and the sons of Cush were Sheba and Havilah and Sabtah and Ra'amah and Sabteca, and the sons of Ra'amah were Sheba and Dedan. These seem to be areas related to Africa and portions of Arabia. And at this point, we have an interesting digression, in which we're going to expand on in a moment. Verse 8, now Cush became the father of Nimrod. We have Nimrod. He is the great-grandson of Ham. The grandson of Ham. Notice what is said about him, middle of verse 8. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And it's interesting, we have the word mighty repeated three times here. This is an anomaly. He is spoken of as a mighty man, even in 1 Chronicles 1:10, as a mighty man. Now, is this a good thing or a bad thing? I think you probably already know the answer, right? A quick reading might lead one to believe that maybe he was a good guy because he was mighty before the Lord. That the Lord recognized him as mighty, and that was a good thing. That's possible, but I don't think so. I don't think it's saying that in light of the context. The context is after the flood, as we will see, he was the first to establish a kingdom. Look at verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth-ir, and Calah, and Rezin. And between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Here we see he established these great cities in the land of Shinar. This kingdom, this gives us a clue. But take a look up in Genesis chapter 11. Lord willing, we'll look at next week. Genesis 11. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east. And in Scripture, we'll see, obviously, that term journeyed east has some connotations. It usually speaks of evil, by the way. But certainly they journeyed east, but there's a lot of connotations to it. Adam and Eve were out east of the garden, right? East of Eden, right? You see different things. But as they journeyed east, came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Here we have a city called Babel in Shinar, the plain of Shinar. And who's the one who built that city? It's Nimrod. Chapter 10. He was a mighty one before the Lord, but not in a good way. It appears he was the first world dictator. He was bringing about a kingdom, as it says, and kingdoms have kings. And it said he was a mighty hunter, and there were some scholars that believe it's not just speaking of animals, that he was a mighty hunter in terms of controlling people. You can read, I don't recommend it, but Josephus talks about him. We'll talk about that next week. It's not very good. But here the Scripture is all we need. And we see that he is the one, ultimately, who led this rebellion in Babel. So then, in the midst of this, we have Ham's grandson, Nimrod, showcased. Not in a good way, but I believe we'll see in a bad way. He was a leader of a rebellion against God. There's a lot of thought about that. And it's only 102 or so years after the flood. Noah's still alive in the Tower of Babel. That mankind led by Nimrod, the grandson of Ham, right? Canaan's son. Remember, cursed be Canaan, right? Leads a rebellion against God to make a name for himself, as we will say. Mankind is still quite sinful after the flood. You would think they would know about what I'm sure Noah had shared. But we see mankind in general rebelling against God. So we have that interlude which prepares us for chapter 11. Then look at verse 13. We have an expanded explanation of Mitzrayim. And Mitzrayim became the father of Ludin and Anamim and the Lehabim and the Naphtuhim and the Pasruim and the Kasluhim, from which, interesting note, from which came the Philistines. The Philistines were Israel's enemy. They were always fighting against the Philistines. And Kaphtorim. Remember, Mitzrayim became dispersed to the area which we call Egypt. And we have another little note here about the Philistines coming from them, Israel's continual enemy. And then we have another one of Canaan's sons expanded upon, verse 15. And Canaan became the father of Sidon. Obviously, we think of the area of Sidon. just north and west Israel, Sidon, and his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. A lot of ites there, right? It's interesting. We have a big list of all the peoples that would be in Canaan that Israel would be called upon to dispossess. These are those in whom the Jews would know. They were those who inhabited the land. And then notice the statement in the middle of 18, and afterward, the families of Canaanite were spread abroad. Again, some interesting statements. Spread abroad. Spread abroad. After what? After what were they spread abroad? Obviously in the context when God dispersed the nations at Babel. We'll see that next week. And notice we have the declaration of the territory of the Canaanite. This is a summary statement. The Jews would understand that. They're ready to go into the land. And the territory, verse 19, of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as far as you go to Gerar, as far as Gaza. We've heard about that a lot, haven't we? As far as you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah. The Jews are going to hear about that, aren't they? As we get farther on in Genesis, and we'll hear about it too. And Admah and Zebzaboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. So we're going to look at the sons of Shem in a minute, in which the Jews came from, basically. And you might be saying, wait a second. What about the Oriental races? They're not even here. Do you see anything about that? That doesn't make sense. If the whole earth was populated, what about that? Remember, this passage has a focus. There was not a lot said about Japheth, but Japheth would be focused later on as the gospel would go through the nations, those Gentile nations. There's been quite a bit said about Ham and his descendants, which would encompass much of God's and Israel's enemies. The Canaanites, the Philistines, Nimrod, the first leader of a great rebellion. So why not much about the Oriental races? Again, I believe, first of all, at this time, that was not a direct influence on the Semites, as we see. So where did they come from? I think our text gives some possible clues, actually. It is understood that from Heth, Canaan's son, verse 15, came the Hittites. And we know that when the Hittite empire fell, they fled eastward into China. And the word Hittite can also be spelled Katia. And it's some believe that's where we get the word Cathay. I think of Cathay Pacific Airlines or whatever it might be. You know, you have that as a term for China. There's another possibility also. The Sinites, in verse 17, the name is Sino is still used to refer to China. You've probably heard of Chinese-American relations. Sino-American relations. So there's some possibility that that's where they came from. But in the context, it's not important at this point to the theme, which is man's sinfulness, God's enemies, man's wickedness at Babel, and God's plan to bring redemption through Jesus Christ, ultimately to all the nations. Either way, from where they came from, the emphasis is obviously Israel, the Lord, and his salvation, which would come. So with that in mind, let's take a look at the sons of Shem, the Semites, verse 21. And also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. That's an interesting statement. Wait a second. We see Eber is the great-grandson of Shem. He's at the top of the list. That's an interesting anomaly. Now, I believe it's that way because we understand that the word Hebrew comes from Eber. And he is emphasized here. This is pointing to the Hebrew Messiah, as we see the one in the line of Abraham. Now, we have Shem, the sons of Shem. The sons of Shem were Elam, verse 22. He's the ancestor of the Elamites. Asher, who was the ancestor of the Assyrians. Arpachshad, he was in the line moving towards Abraham and thus the Messiah. Lud, he was apparently of the Assyrians. And also Aram, the founder of the Arameans. And then we have the sons of Aram were Uz, this is verse 23, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Verse 24, and Arpachshad became the father of Shelah. And Shelah became the father of this, that guy we saw first, Eber. and two sons were born to Eber. Interesting. The name of one was Peleg. There's a good name for a child, right? For in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now we have an interesting statement about one of the sons of Eber. It says that his name was Peleg, and it says why he was named that. For in his days the earth was divided. As we look at the genealogies, he was born about 100 years or so after the flood. He was born at that same time in which we had the Tower of Babel. For in his days the earth was divided. The word Peleg means divide. So we have, his name was Peleg, for in his days the earth was Palag. It was divided, separated. Now some refer to this as the dividing of the earth, the confusing of languages and God's dispersing, and that certainly happened. And with dates shown in the end of chapter 11, the line of Shem, we can narrow down the Tower of Babel to 100 or 2 years basically after the flood. Noah being alive during that time, by the way. It's pretty interesting. In the middle of verse 25, the name was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. We'll talk about this much more next week. But there are a lot of theories about how God divided the earth at that time. Some have suggested that this was when he separated the continents. So that's possible. We certainly see that geologically, that he divided it that way. Some have said they were already separated in the flood, but yet the water level was lower, which we have evidence of that, and there was ways to cross over, things like that. There's all sorts of geological evidence, but what we have here is that the earth was divided. God did something. And notice, as we continue, we have the sons of Peleg's brother, Joktan, verse 26. And Joktan became the father of Almadad and Shelepth, and Hazarmaveth and Jerah, and Hadaram and Uzal and Diklah and Obal and Abimael and Sheba and Orpir and Havilah and Jobab. These were the sons of Joktan. He had a lot of sons. It also says later on he had a lot of daughters too, so it's quite possible he had more kids than the Duggars. I mean, he had a lot of kids. All right. So next we have the boundaries of the descendants of Shem. Verse 30. Now their settlement, speaking of the Joktanites, it's narrowing down here, extended from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the hill country of the east. That's most likely Arabia. And then we have a final summary statement concerning the sons of Shem. These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands according to their nations. Now, as I've mentioned, this is certainly declaring where the nations came from, as every nation came in some manner or fashion from one of the descendants of Shem, Ham, or Japheth. From those three, the whole earth, as the word of God said, was populated. And now we have the nations being developed here. This is how it came about. But there were some interesting anomalies that we saw in this chapter. We need to look at those and kind of mark those off for our look at our next passage. Again, we saw the mighty Nimrod in detail. Verse 8, let's read that again. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. Or he was the mighty one on the earth. That's possible. Say it that way too. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And that kind of has the connotation that he was a mighty hunter in his face. That he was rebellious against the Lord. That what he did was in direct opposition to the Lord. And it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod was elevated. And his elevation was in relationship to his rebellion to God. And there was a saying about him going through the whole world at that time, I believe. As we'll see next week. And the beginning of his kingdom, he was the head guy here, was what? Babel. He's the guy that is leading this. But we'll see everyone else was with him. And Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city or the primary city, could be translated. Here Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, sets the stage for what we will see next week, in which we receive the rebellion of mankind against God at Babel, evidently Nimrod being the leader. And in context, the nations that came out of the sons of Noah so quickly rebelled. Just 100 years and the whole world is rebelling against the living God. 100 years after the flood. And there's some possibility that rebellion, they certainly understood what had happened and they were rebelling. Some say the tower was built to so that if God flooded the world again, they wouldn't be flooded. That's just hearsay. We'll see next week in Scripture why it was built. They wanted to reach heaven to make a name for themselves. So quickly, mankind sins. Man is sinful by nature. Apart from Christ, we are sinful beings. We see right here, God is revealing the sinful nature of mankind in the midst of their expansion into the nations. That the expansion into the nations didn't make them any more just or right, but they were sinful, just as you and I are. We also had an emphasis on the Philistines and the Canaanites, verses 14 to 19. Again, Moses, inspired by the Spirit, is giving the Israelites a heads up of how these enemies were brought about. And then, as I shared in brief mentions concerning the nations, we see that they were separated, dispersed, the earth being divided. Verse 5 again. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands. Interesting words. End of verse 18. Afterwards, the family of the Canaanite were spread abroad. There's a little clue there. Verse 25. And two sons were born to Eber, and the name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations, and out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Evidently, Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is sharing these nations where they came about and that they would be separated. We need to understand that something happened. Something happened, and this prepares us for what we will see in chapter 11. And lastly, we saw one interesting anomaly, verse 21. And also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. We see from the line of Shem come the Hebrews. And we will see more closely from Shem comes Abraham. And in him all the nations would be blessed, as in his seed, Jesus Christ, there would be salvation and redemption from sins. We have Shem's great-great-grandson mentioned first. There's an emphasis about the Hebrews here in the nations. And lastly, as we finish up, we see there's a final statement, verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations, and out of these nations were separated, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. We have a declarative statement concerning how the nations came about after the flood and were separated. We have the account of the generations, so the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth and sons born to them. So then I hope you don't think still that chapter 10 has nothing for us to learn. Hopefully we've gleaned some truths that will help us understand the flow of the book of Genesis. The specifics, how man is still sinful, but yet God would bring forth through the seed of the Hebrews, of Abraham, he would bring forth Jesus Christ to bring salvation from sin. You see, mankind is sinful, and we see that with Nimrod, and we'll see that next week with Babel. We see that with the enemy, the Canaanites and the Philistines. You see, we're all sinful. So then what can we learn from this? First of all, although we are many different nations and races, we are all human beings from one person, Noah, actually. Ultimately, Adam, then up through Noah, right? We are all created in the image of God, no matter what nationality we are. Every one of us has come from Noah, and thus every one of us is one of his sons and daughters. Also, we see that God is sovereign over where we live. God was sovereign in dispersing them where he wanted them to be, and ultimately where he wanted us to be, because we are related, aren't we? Turn to Acts chapter 17, and there's a purpose for why God places us where he wants us to be. You think it's just punishment, but it isn't. God is a gracious God. Acts chapter 17, the apostle Paul is very disturbed as he's going through Athens, and he sees all these idols, and he's asked to speak, and he comes in response, and this is what he shares. Acts 17, verse 22. And notice, he certainly is using a bridge from what he saw, but he will get to the gospel and repentance right away. Acts 17, verse 22, and Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." They had so many idols, right? His heart was burdened and grieved, if you read earlier in chapter 17. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth," he's Lord of heaven and earth, by the way, "does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." He's just slicing all their idols to pieces, by the way. And he says here, "as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life and breath and gives all to all life and breath and all things." Verse 26, "And he made from one every nation," right? We talked about nations today, didn't we? "He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." God chose where everyone would live and when everyone would live. He did that. And notice what he says, "that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Now, we're going to see in Scripture that no one seeks after God within themselves. Romans chapter 3, Paul says. But when God is convicting and drawing and revealing himself, he does that. And he says he's placed everyone in their location and time that they might seek God, ultimately for the purpose of salvation, though he is not far from each of us. "For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or an image formed by the art or thought of man." He say, God isn't an idol, folks. You got it all wrong. God is the one who made everyone and put everyone where he wanted them to be. "Therefore," verse 30, "having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Therefore, you got to repent. You got to repent. That's what's wrong. You can't seek God apart from repentance. You can't seek God apart from acknowledging your sin. And he has furnished proof by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. God has determined where you would live and when you would live so that you would be saved, that you might seek him. God has placed you where he desires you to be, the race he wants you to be, the nation that you might repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. Well, secondly, what can we learn? Even within 100 or so years from the great flood, Noah and his family still alive, mankind is still by nature rebellious. We are rebels. We are rebels against the living God. Nimrod formed his kingdom ultimately to rebel against God. Friend, you and I by nature are rebels. Before salvation, we set up our own kingdoms in our own hearts, no matter how small or how large. We're just like Nimrod. We're the same thing. We're mighty in our own eyes concerning choosing the direction of our lives. But God is gracious, and he thwarts us that we would seek him and be saved. Lastly, most of us are Gentiles. and God was faithful to his promise to enlarge the territory of the Gentiles. Yet that physical blessing does not bring salvation. It is only when we enter into the tents of Shem that we are saved. And what I mean by that, it is through faith in the one who would come through the line of Shem, Jesus Christ, who would come and take on human flesh, go to the cross, and die for our sins. It's through faith in him that we dwell in the tents of Shem, that we are saved and blessed. God's plan all along was redemption. And that's the main focus of chapter 11, as we'll see. We see man's wickedness and God's plan through the line of Shem leading up to Abraham, in whom all the nations would be blessed through his seed, Jesus Christ. Salvation is from the Jews, and God desires us to give him glory and praise and honor. Turn to Romans 15. Dennis read it for us earlier. I want to finish up with this. Romans 15. Verse 7, the Jews and the Gentiles had some problems there in the Roman church. And the Apostle Paul is exhorting them to accept one another. Wherefore, accept one another, verse 7, Romans 15, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that's Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. That's what we're beginning to see, by the way, in Genesis. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, that's Christ. And he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Who do you identify with? Do you identify with Nimrod, setting up a kingdom in your heart, rebelling against God? Or are you one who is willing to submit to the living God, to seek him? If you don't know him, come before him. Acknowledge your sin. Confess your sin, that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For those of us who are saved, God placed you in the right place. All of us, actually, that we would seek him. But those who have responded, it's so that we would praise him. We would give him glory. We would serve him. Are you doing that? What is your day like? Is your day filled with praise to the living God for what he has done in Christ? Or is it all about you? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for helping us understand this passage, and I just pray that we would continue to see it rightly and we would apply it rightly to our lives, that we would see your great mercy even in the midst of horrible sinfulness, that you were still bringing about your plan to bring Jesus, your son, that your plan was being manifest. And we thank you so much that he did come, and that he did take on human flesh, and that he allowed himself to be delivered by the hands of sinful men to the cross, and that in obedience he died on the cross for our sins. And Father, because death could not hold him, he rose from the dead, and he is at your right hand. Father, I pray for any rebels in here today that they would turn to Christ for forgiveness of sins. And Father, for those of us who know you, may you expose our little rebellions here and there, lack of submission, lack of wanting to do your will, whatever it might be, Lord God, that we would confess and be restored and walk rightly and give you praise and honor and glory due your name. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.